We continue to be so blessed as we're here enjoying the fellowship with saints and games last night. Incredible. They even let me win. I just really appreciated that. Waited until I won before I could go to bed, and very generous of you to supply my ego with a little extra. Anyway, really sweet time that we get to gather around God's Word. This morning we're going to talk about hope. In 1885, G.F. Watts painted this famous piece called Hope. And here's a poor woman who sits over the world, and her eyes are bandaged so that she cannot see ahead. And in her hand, she's got a harp, and all but one of the strings is broken. The broken string represents her shattered dreams, her bitter disappointments. But the one last string represents hope. And with it, she plays a sweet melody that fills the earth and lights her darkened skies. In chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, we come to a dark night. We come to a somber moment for the prophet Samuel. Samuel, as we have heard a little bit, was God's anointed servant, the last great judge of Israel, and he held for the last time that threefold prophet of political leader, of military leader, and of prophet for the people. And in the middle of his reign, at the height and his peak, he was raising up his sons and he was training them, but his sons turned to corruption, and the people cried out to Samuel for a king like the nations, and it broke Samuel's heart. Here was a man who had been faithful to God, ministering for God. He had delivered the people from the hand of the Philistines by simply praying. The power in his leadership was obvious. And God allowed the people's request in the person of Saul. That he granted a sinful request. Be careful sometimes what you pray for. You just might get it. And they got Saul, who was a pragmatic man, a spiritless man, a faithless man, and other than a few isolated incidences where we see him properly responding to God, for the most part, he is a disobedient, self-centered, man-fearing king. And God then, in his providence, said it was time to move on from Saul. And this is where Samuel's dark night becomes the darkest, because he had invested all of himself into Saul. And Saul had bitterly disappointed him. Look back at the middle of chapter 15 where we were last night when God said that he was grieved that he had put Saul on the throne. Look at Samuel's response, 15:10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry. And he cried to the Lord all night. As Samuel was charged to go rebuke Saul, to remove his kingship from him for not following his commands. It says at the end of chapter 15 that Samuel did not see Saul again, verse 35, until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. He was grieving. Samuel, all his hopes had been shattered. The one last political hope for his people, with the oppression of the Philistines mounting up, had been shattered. It had gone because Saul was spiritless. Saul was disobedient. All his hope had been gone, much like G.F. Watts' painting. For Samuel, he may have felt like all his strings had been broken. But in the verses coming from 16, from verses 1 to 13, we see something that supplies his greatest hope and our greatest hope, the sovereign promise of God. Let's take a look this morning as we read from God's Word. Follow along as I read. I'll read 16, 1 through 13 as we begin our time this morning. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded them and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks with the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Samuel made Shema pass before him. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, upon David from that day forward. Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Let's pray together. God, we look at this passage right in the middle of this book, and we find the high point of the entire book. The fact that you are sovereign and you see the plight of your people and you have provided for yourself a king. And God, that is our hope, that you, by your choosing and sovereign power, have provided for yourself a king for us. We see here the preview in David, but we have in our hearts Jesus Christ, the great Messiah. And God, it is that hope that you have raised up a king, crucified, risen, reigning in heaven, that is our hope. So God, this morning I pray as we go through dark nights, as we have fear about the future, that you would give us hope, not in any of our circumstances on earth changing, but in the sovereign promise through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Guide our time, open our eyes, help our ears be receptive, and help us to put all trust and hope in you, in your name. Amen. You may have gone through periods in your life where you've had shattered expectations. You wanted one, but something else came about. Maybe people have disappointed you. Maybe family has disappointed you. Maybe you have wanted a good thing, a great thing, like a child or a spouse, and God has withheld, and you are wondering, what is there for my future? You might be in a place like that today. And maybe you're in a place where all seems like it's going well. You've attained, you've achieved, you've got the new job, you finished school, you have started to climb in your office circles, and you're becoming well known, and you're doing great work, and you're achieving success. Well, this morning I want to strip away our false hopes. Strip away our false hopes and put them on the one true hope. Because if there's one man in the Bible, among just a handful of men, who experienced true spiritual success, it would have been Samuel. We have no recorded problems with Samuel. Samuel led the nation. He led the military. He led the political disturbances. He was able to set peace. And there was no one like him. But maybe for Daniel. And yet, all that he had achieved was now stripped away, and he was put on the shelf. Well, when that happens, where's your hope? When that happens, we all grieve. And Saul had grieved Samuel, disappointed him bitterly, and this is where we come this morning. The big idea I want to give you this morning is this, then, as we're talking about what it is to have a true heart for God. A true heart for God is a heart that hopes in God alone. a heart that hopes for God alone. And here is this phrase, and I want you to underline it. It's going to happen a couple of times, but I want you to underline it because here is the phrase that gives us hope for all eternity, that gives us hope for the future, no matter what circumstances are here. And here's what it is. For I have provided for myself a king. That phrase. We were hopeless. We could not. Samuel couldn't. Saul couldn't. There was no earthly man that could rescue the people. It is only the fact that God chose to have mercy and provide for himself a king that gives us hope. It is God's sovereign, merciful plans that are our hope. So this morning we're going to take a look at what happened as Samuel came with a broken heart, grieving over Saul. God restored his hope, and he gave him hope in what he was going to do in the future. As we look at part four of this, then, a true heart for God, we saw at first that we start with humility. We use the word desperate, because that's a great mark for humility. We are desperate and needy of God. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan pastor, said that humility is like the lead in a fishing net that weighs it down. But hope is like the cork that keeps the top up and from sinking. And what flows through into that net is joy. This is the balance, humility and hope. We are low, but because of God's promise that he will provide for himself a king, we can have hope. And what results in our life is joy that is irrespective of circumstances. This morning, I hope that you will restore your joy as you put your hope in God. Let's look at what happens as it unfolds. In 1 through 5, we're going to see hope rekindled. In 6 through 11, we're going to see hope refocused. And in 16, 12 through 13, we're going to see hope restored. That God did not forget his people, and he did provide for himself a deliverer. What a hope that is for us, because we know the whole story. Let's take a look and see what the text has to say. 16:1. It says, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.'" The situation may be sad, God is telling Samuel, but it is not hopeless. He gives him a job, and immediately he says, "I provided for myself a king." Immediately Samuel has to realize God is not through with us. We are not going to be cast aside as a nation. You have to understand a little bit about Samuel's heart, and I want you to see it. Turn back to chapter 12. Samuel would have been one of the world's best pastors. I want you to see what he says in 12:21 through 24. We can see his heart for his people. And this is when Saul first comes to the throne and takes power, and he's warning them. And here's what he says, "And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty." He's pleading with them to put their true faith and trust in the right things, God himself. 22, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." See, it is God's choice and God's selection of Israel, not their abilities, not their talents, and not their righteousness. Just read, if you looked at Judges, you'd know that was for certain. It is God's promise. And he was constantly wooing the people to put their hope in God. Verse 23 says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way." Samuel had a heart that his people would be focused on the honor of God and on the provision of God. And he said, "Far be it from me that I would cease to pray for you." He wouldn't stop. And so no wonder when Saul is finally removed from power that Samuel's grieving. And God in his mercy comes to Samuel and he gives him hope. He said, "It's not over. I have provided a king for myself among his sons." This whole chapter is about God's sovereign choice. Look down at verses 8 and 9 and we could see what ends up happening. Jesse called his sons forward. And the first one, Eliab, was rejected. I have not chosen this one. Look at verse 8, and you can see it happen several times. "Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.'" See that word chosen here. Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. This is all about God's sovereign choice in selecting. And this is what gives Samuel great hope, because there's a king coming. And now he can get up. He has a job to do. Back in verse 1, fill your horn with oil and go. Remember, he's going to anoint David. He keeps that precious oil, probably olive oil, that is going to be the symbolic presence of the Spirit that's poured over him. He's got a job to do. Now, right away, there is opposition. Right away, as you can see it here, Samuel said, well, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And immediately that's the case. When we refix our hope on something, when God reminds us of our true hope in Christ, immediately something is going to come to challenge that hope, and here it is. He was worried that Saul was going to kill him. Why would that be the case? Just jump back to the end of chapter 15, verses 26 and following. Samuel said to Saul, this is at the rejection, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. Saul is likely on his knees before the prophet, and Samuel turns to go away, and he grabs a hold of Samuel's robe. Now remember, these aren't light linens. This isn't cheap cotton. This is durable, thick wool. And to grab old man Samuel, remember, he is elderly, he is a senior, he's physically going to be frail. To grab him with the force, to tear his robe, is a violent action. Samuel actually is a little afraid. He goes ahead and goes back with Saul. He realizes that Saul has the potential to resort to violence. And so now, as God has rejected Saul, he is concerned for his own safety. How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. He might have just cause for this. But the Lord comes to him and reminds him and says to him again, take a heifer with you. He's going to provide a cover. Go and make a sacrifice. A sacrifice is very appropriate. We need to remember that it is by my mercy that we have any hope with God. Take and make a sacrifice. This will be your cover. So if somebody asks you where you're going, this will happen. See, Saul is going to have spies throughout the land. And when Samuel starts moving around in his normal circuit that he had, Saul's going to keep his eyes on him. Saul knows that he's been rejected. He was just told that his kingdom was going to be given to a neighbor better than himself. And I'm sure Saul is wondering who that would be. God provides him a practical cover. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. Here's one of those great signs that you really believe that God's going to come through. I love the title of John Piper's book, Faith and Future Grace. Future Grace. The whole premise of the book is we obey because we trust that when we step out in faith, God's strength and power will meet us when our foot falls. This is what he does. He immediately hopes in God, trusts in future grace, and God provides for him. He steps out in obedience. Obedience is a response to hope. Martin Luther said the whole world revolves around hope. The whole world acts out of hope. And here's what he does. Now, there's something about Samuel that I find kind of comical. Samuel, even though he's old, is still a pretty strong guy. And people are a little bit worried about what's going to happen. Because when the people come, verse 3, and they invite Verse 4, that is, Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? Now, why would they be worried about Samuel? Well, just jump back up. We didn't finish the story yesterday, but you'll see what happens. Verse 32, Samuel does return with Saul, and he needs to finish the judgment that Saul wouldn't. He says, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Remember, all of them were supposed to be slaughtered. Agag thought he was going to be set free, and he comes to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among the women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Wow! Samuel takes the sword out of him and he just starts hacking him to pieces. This is no G-rated, low-budget action movie. Samuel is exercising the judgment of the Lord. And so when Samuel shows up to Bethlehem, no wonder why the elders are a little bit afraid. The prophet is coming. Not only does he have the power of God, but he's not too bad with the sword either. And they wonder, do you come peaceably? One of the byproducts of a person who's got hope is that in, as part of God's promise, when they unveil part of God's plan, they relieve other people. He says, no, I come peaceably. See, Samuel is on a mission to bring the king to his appointed place. This is going to bless all the people around. I come peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons, and he invited them to the sacrifice. God had given Samuel hope. He had relieved Samuel of his immediate fears, his worry of death. God was going to provide for him care. And as for us as readers, we can see that the anointing is going to be part of God's redeeming plan. And here's one of the greatest lessons. In the deepest of our sorrows, even in the most frightening steps of faith, because he's got to deal with the sorrow and now step out in faith that could cost him his life, his hope in the sovereign plan and choice of God gave him courage, helped him to step out. And Israel, in its darkest hours of its own sin and oppression, now could look back and say, God was going to provide a king. See, the first readers of the book were given this. The first readers weren't the people who were in the story. They were the people sometime after Solomon, sometime after Rehoboam had taken the throne, and the kingdom was split, and they wondered, will there ever be a Redeemer king again like David? God gives them hope. God is going to give them a king. Many years later, Israel had gone through the worst of the worst as the Babylonian captivity took full force. And as the people were dispersed, many were killed. And Jeremiah, in the book of Lamentations, the true darkest night of all of the Old Testament, the whole book is a lament. But even in the middle, at the pinnacle of the book, listen to Jeremiah's words. Jeremiah says this in Lamentations 3:21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Think about his situation. Jerusalem walls are broken down. All the young men have been carted away. All there are old men and old women. And there seems to be no hope for the future in Israel. And there is no future generation being raised up. And the city is in ruins. But he says, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Jeremiah, who had gone through a dark night, had his hope fixed on the steadfast love and character of God. And it is that steadfast love, that loyal love, that hesed in Hebrew, that meant that God would come through on his plan to bring a Redeemer King. And he could say, because of that, this life may be worse than the pits. This might be living torture to be here, but I have hope. This is why Job could say that I know that my Redeemer lives, and one day I will stand again on this earth, because he knew he had a king coming. Here now we see Samuel's hope restored. Someone is going to come in the future. And now in the rest of the verses, we're going to see his hope refocused. Because our hope truly needs to be focused on the sovereign purposes of God. I'm going to just give you the top one. Hope refocused now. No distractions. I want you to see how this unfolds. When they came, he looked on Eliab. Because Jesse presented his sons, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Because Eliab came, and he was strong, he was tall. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Samuel fell into the same trap. We didn't have time to go through it, but Saul was selected because he was head and shoulders above the rest. He was tall and good-looking and a capable military leader. And the rest of Israel chose Saul because he looked the part of a king like the nations. He looked like he could be the military conqueror. And he was. The record of his reign, he wins many victories. But when God is making the choice and when God is raising up the servant, it's going to be according to his will and his desire, not according to the outward appearances of the person. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his outward appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks to the outward appearance. Now, I'm going to pause here for a second. We have to take an excursus. This one, you ready? You got to have to submarine. I'm going to have to give you a little Hebrew. We're going to have to back this up theologically because I think this has been a little bit mistranslated. Most of us think about David as a man who had a heart for God, and Kings testifies that to him. And when we read this, most often we like to look at this and we read it like this, because this is how it sounds. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so what we immediately run to is, well, God is going to choose a man of inner character. That's going to be David. I hate to burst your bubble. David has 22 wives. David commits adultery with Bathsheba. David is a terrible father to his oldest son, and his oldest son is bitter toward him and rebels against him. As a matter of fact, as we look and chronicle David's life, there is very little different between David and Saul except for one thing, and that is that David tends to repent. It's the only major difference. So what's going on here? What is God saying here? In the Hebrew, I think it really should be translated like this. For man sees with his eyes. And that word see is the same word as provided, ra'ah, back up in 16:1 and 2. It says, for I have provided. That literally is to see. For man chooses. That's the idea. Man sees with the desire to choose. Man chooses based on what he sees or according to his eyes. But God chooses, and here's what's important, because the Hebrew phrase is equivalent. Man sees according to the eyes. That means he looks on outward appearance. God sees according to the heart. That's his own heart, because man sees with his heart. Man sees with his eyes. God sees with his heart. Now catch the difference in it. This is the fact that God is choosing based on God's heart, not on David's quality. Now, I want to back up and I want you to see this, because when we come to the end of this, you're no longer going to worry about what a great man David was. You're going to say, what a great God we have. Back up to chapter 13. Similar phrase happens. It's clearer here in Hebrew. Unfortunately, a little mistranslated by almost every text that I know of. 13:13. After Saul's first major disobedience, when the kingdom is going to be taken away, Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. See, we often think of that. Oh, I want to be a man after God's heart. We want to have a true heart for God. I want to be that man who God would use in a powerful way. And it could certainly mean that. But I think it means so much more than that, because here's how it should be translated. It says, the Lord has sought out a man for himself, or a man according to his own choice. This isn't the word after in Hebrew. This is not describing the after his own heart is not describing the man. It is describing God's action. It's an adverb describing the action of God. The Lord chooses according to the Lord's heart. That means this really could be translated. The Lord is looking for a man according to his own sovereign purposes, his own desires, his own choice. I wrestled with this in our own congregation. How do I help them translate this? Because we're going to read this, and, it doesn't mean that. Pastor Dan said it doesn't mean that anymore. What do we do to fix this? Add a couple of words. This will help you. And I don't know if you use the NAS, or I use the ESV, but I think you can make the necessary changes. The Lord has sought out a man sought out for himself a man after his own choosing. The heart is the place where he chooses. He sought a man after his own choosing. Similarly, we jump back to chapter 16. We could fix this little problem with just one little change. It says, man looks on the outward appearance. It really is literally, he looks with his eyes, but to the outward appearance. But you just need to make one little change. But the Lord looks with the heart. You change the word on to with and you catch the sense. Now, why is this important? Because you and I, we start reading about David. And we read about his failures and we say, well, what kind of man after God is that? Well, we say that's no man after God because he stumbled and he failed. And now we're freed from the burden of David being the super example. Now what we see is that God has provided for himself a king, and it is God's sovereign choice that is truly our bedrock of hope. Now to drive the point home, we're going to see David's evaluation. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, because the phrase after his own heart or according to his own heart is used in an almost identical way, and now David is using it. And this is after David gets the covenant promise that he will have a king on the throne, and that it will be established forever. And David's response in his prayer is this, 7:20, 2 Samuel 7:20. We're going to see what David's evaluation of all of this was. 7:20 says, and what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. David said, you know me. 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 What does Jeremiah say about the heart? Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? We know that David, in his own right, could not have been a truly righteous man without God giving him righteousness. You know your servant David, O Lord God. But what does he say? Because of your promise, according to your own heart. It's the same phrase, almost exactly the same Hebrew wording. It is God's sovereign choice that brings David up to the throne. Why is this our ground of true hope? Because it all revolves around God. God's promise is the true hope. God's faithfulness to his promises is our true hope. God's loving kindness is our true hope. God's mercy is our true hope. All that he has promised from Genesis 3:15 to crush Satan by the seed all the way through to Jesus Christ, that promise is the great hope. It is not an outward circumstance. It is not an earthly man that is our hope. It is that God would choose for himself a king to deliver. God would never give up. God would never give up on those who are humble and contrite in heart. He'll never fall away, fade away, reject those who are desperate for him. John Woodhouse, in his commentary, 1 Samuel, said this, this understanding of verse 7 is very important. In fact, it is, in my opinion, the key to understanding the whole of 1 and 2 Samuel. More than that, it is really the key to understanding life, the universe, and everything. The fact that our hope is in God, and not on any man's reactions, not on our circumstances, not whether the thing we hoped in was taken away, not whether the thing we look forward to in the future is granted, but in God himself. Just three application questions as I think about this. Do you hope in your righteousness and your repentance? Do you have hope that you will one day attain to a level of maturity? Maybe I will be as godly as Elder Bob. Maybe that's my hope. One day I'll get there. I don't think Elder Bob feels that way. He still looks at himself and says, I've got so far to go. Are you looking forward to your righteousness? Is this your hope? Attaining a certain standard? No, that shouldn't be your hope. Psalm 133 says this, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Oh, Israel, what does he say to hope in? Hope in recovering your righteousness. Hope in renewed commitment. No, Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He will redeem Israel. You're putting your hope in your friends or your family, thinking about the future. Listen to Micah 7:5 through 7. Jesus quotes these words. He says, put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend, for the son treats the father with contempt, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me. Micah looked to God is his hope, to God is his salvation, not whether your kids go to the right school, get the right education, have the right parenting, get all the right pieces put together, not whether you get the right man or get the right woman, and you can live happily ever after in sunny Orange County, which I get jealous of just about this time every year. My hope is not in the phenomenally great weather of Southern California. My hope is not in whether my kids turn out as I want them to or not. Because God actually says very often, man's enemies are in his own household. You can't trust in a man. You can't even trust in your own family. Your hope has to be steadfast on the Lord. And all of you who have made a decision to trust Christ and follow Christ and fallen in repentance have had to battle within your own family, haven't you? Haven't you? Yeah, because if you don't have Christian parents, like I didn't have Christian parents, they didn't understand any of this. And there was a constant tension and battle. We don't hope in men, we hope in God. Do you hope in your financial future? Do you hope in what you can accomplish through your talents and abilities? Listen to Isaiah 51:5. God says this, my righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me. And for my arm they wait. See, the nations one day, Isaiah said, they're going to hope for me. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look to the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. And they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever. All the things we labor for on earth and accumulate on earth will be like smoke and will vanish. And the only thing that can remain that gives us true hope is the salvation of God. God is our true hope. Samuel fell into the same trap that everybody falls into. They judge everything by outward appearances. Turn back to 1 Samuel 16. He has to grip Samuel's heart again. Do not look on his appearance or on his height of his stature, because I have rejected him. I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. The Lord, because man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks with the heart. His hope has been refocused as a lesson to all of Israel from coming years on. We do not hope in those who are mighty. Remember, I told you that 1 Samuel chapter 2 is the interpretive key to understanding all of the rest of Samuel. 1 Samuel 2:9 says, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Not by a strong man, not by a tall man, but by the Lord's sovereign mighty purposes himself. Third, as we come to it, we see hope restored. Samuel and the people see hope restored. Verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? He's puzzled. He's confused because the one's supposed to be here. He said, well, there remains the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep. I want you to notice this word youngest. The youngest and oldest in Hebrew have the idea of least and greatest. Culturally, the youngest was almost worthless, and the oldest held all the family's future. similar in our cultures. The oldest child's going to get the greatest inheritance, gets the first attention. The youngest gets the leftovers often. Unless, of course, I was the youngest and I got spoiled. We're a little countercultural in my family. My brothers and sisters are very jealous. But this word youngest right here, this is the idea of least. And here is the startling thing about God. Throughout this, we said that God loves to raise up underdogs. And here is David, the youngest from Jesse the Bethlehemite. And Jesse was, Bethlehem was a little tiny town. You think of the little tiniest outlying town in central California that nobody knows the name of. That's Bethlehem. It's a little farming community from nowhere. Jesse, the fact that he's an Ephrathite means that there's probably Gentile mixed blood. It's a Gentilic name. And here the Savior comes, the deliverer of the people, is going to come out of this poor town with a no-named father, and he's the youngest. How like God to exalt his power through the weak? Well, Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him now, and he was ruddy and beautiful eyes and was handsome. I've been puzzling over why God doesn't look on the outward appearance, but here David is good looking. That's just the bottom line. David's good looking. I don't know what else to tell you. He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. You know what I really think is going on? Who would you expect to be the military deliverer for a people? You would expect a guy to have battle scars. You would expect a soldier to come in with thick, calloused hands, with armor that had divots in it, and with, you know, maybe one eye missing. You're expecting a man of power and military prowess who has had much experience, and what do you get? A pretty boy! What? This guy is like, you got Tom Brady here. How could you ever think that Tom Brady is going to do anything? He doesn't even have a scar. I mean, at least Peyton Manning doesn't look so great. Sorry to bag on you guys who like Eli. But I mean, Eli Manning looks the part, you know, big and strong. Don't take that as a sacred interpretation. That's the best I can make of why he was ready and beautiful and handsome. Because, see, that would have been totally unexpected. The Lord said, "Arise, anoint him." This is he. This is the one, Samuel. You thought all your hopes were gone. You thought that Saul, because he had failed and Saul had been rejected, you thought that your hopes were gone and your nation was going to be devoured by the Philistines. You thought that there was no hope for this people that you have been praying for some 60 years. You thought that it was all over and your night and your whole life was going to end in darkness and hopelessness. But arise! This is he! He is the one! I told you that I would be faithful for my own namesake. Here he is. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. He poured that sweet-smelling, warm, fragrant oil over David's head. I just can't help but thinking that that's got to be sticky. And I don't even have a shower. But in that culture, that warm oil and the fragrance of that anointing wafted over. God had selected his king who would deliver his people, and his people finally again could have hope. And this king would not only deliver them from their physical enemies, but he would lead them in righteousness. It's going to be totally unlike Saul. Arise, this is he! Imagine the joy as his hope is finally restored. God has not abandoned either his promise or his people who he has promised to love to eternity. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went back to Ramah. Hope restored. The story of David is really just a preview, as we know, of greater events. The people continue the cycles of sin. And by the time you get to the intertestament period, they are longing for Messiah. Phariseeism arises trying to draw back Messiah by self-righteousness, by devotion to law, but yet it is dark. And God sent a man according to His own choice, not an earthly man who would fail, but the God-man, the one He sent from heaven to live on earth, Jesus Christ, who emptied Himself, who modeled humility for us. Although He was God, He was not willing to count equality with God a thing to be grasped. God sent this man in a lowly servant form from Bethlehem, a little hick town, a little redneck town in Bethlehem, outside of Jerusalem. Here comes Jesus, who accomplished the obedience that we could not accomplish, that accomplished the righteousness that we could not accomplish, who accomplished our righteousness by pouring His own life out, by being willing to go to the cross, by being willing to die. The perfect man, the God-man, died for us. And I think of the lowest points, of the weakest possible situations from human perspective, be death, wouldn't it? You would think the Messiah is dead. I think of that day that those disciples were thinking the Messiah was gone. Imagine those long nights. But God was faithful to His promise. In the weakest human circumstances possible, death, God raises Jesus Christ up from the dead, victorious now over sin, over suffering, and He has promised victory, and that is a resurrection for us. And Jesus was then exalted onto the throne on high. God chose for Himself a king in Jesus Christ, and that is our hope. Look at Hebrews 6:18. We who have fled to Jesus for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Jesus Christ made access for us when we were separate from God, and where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. Jesus replaces all the offices. There's no need for the prophet. There's no need for the priest. There's no need for the king. Jesus is all, and He stands before God on our behalf. Christian, your hope is in the sovereign promise of God that He has raised up for Himself a king. Whatever you go through, whatever the dark night is, Paul is writing to the Romans who are suffering under persecution, under trouble and trial. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is all about God's promise being unveiled in Jesus Christ. And as we have faith in His propitiating work on the cross, we have the hope of the glory of God, to see the glory of God, to experience the glory of God, to share in the glory of God in our future home. And says more than that, then, think about how do you handle your dark nights? How do you handle your suffering? More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. As God in His sovereignty strips away throughout your lifetime everything that you counted on as success, everything that you counted on as hope, and He strips those things away, and He's still standing right beside you, saying, I am here interceding on your behalf. And it produces character. And that produces hope because you start to make it. And God brings you through sufferings and you knew, hey, I was okay. I made it through the suffering. I lost an arm, but I'm okay. I lost a leg. I'm okay. Because I still have a mediator on the right hand of the throne of God. I have Jesus Christ on there on my behalf. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Jesus Christ is that hope. And here in 1 Samuel 16, you and I have witness to the Old Testament promise that gives us hope forever. He has provided for Himself a king. Implications. If God were my king, then, we've talked about God's kingship. If God were my king, I would focus my hope on Him. If God were my king, I would focus my hope on Him. I would hope in Him alone. Questions for you this morning to think about. Evaluate where your hope lies. What are you hoping for? What are you putting your trust in? Where does your hope lie? Most of our disappointments and our difficulties and our tendencies towards sin come to be where we put our hope. We talked about yesterday functional idols, those things that we think are going to give us relief in trouble, those things that are going to give us satisfaction in the future. Those are often functional idols, especially if it's anything other than Jesus Christ. Second, place your trust in God's provision of Jesus Christ. Don't trust in your ability to repent. Don't trust in your fire and zeal to become personally righteous. Don't trust in any of your skills, any of your abilities. Put your hope solely on Jesus Christ. Christians should be repenters, but they should not be defeatist. We have Jesus Christ who has promised to deliver us. He is coming back. And the greatest hope of heaven that we have is He is coming back to take His bride. And one day we will be totally changed. We will be glorified, made to be just like Him. This day we're still waiting in our body. We're waiting through our flesh. We're constantly seeking greater righteousness and holiness. But the hope for that is in Jesus Christ. Place your trust in God's provision in Jesus Christ. And you'll go home in peace. And you will have hope for a future. Tonight we're going to look at God's first answer to this. Great story of David and Goliath. I would suggest that you might read it because it's one of the most popular children's stories ever. And I have been Goliath once or twice in my children's ministry career. Nobody roots for Goliath. But God chose a servant, David. God strengthened David. What we find about the rest of David's life is when God chooses a man according to His sovereign purposes, He changes a man. That's your hope. He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. Your hope is in the completing work of God because He not only loves you, but He's faithful to His own word. Martin Luther, in that great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the song came crashing in on me as I was studying for this. He said in the middle of one of the choruses, "Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing." You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Our God. There are so many things we love here in this life. As a father, I have hopes for my children. As a husband, I have hopes for our marriage. As a pastor, I have hopes for my church. And as we, as Christians here, we have all these things we are looking forward to, and we want to see you bless. And God, by your own sovereign choosing, you put us through dark nights so that our hopes would never be on anything here on earth. Forgive us when we have forgotten. Cleanse us from trusting any other thing but you. And God, we know we can trust your faithfulness. We can trust your loving kindness. We can trust your mercy. We can trust your justice. And it is the great hope of these things that causes us to go forward and step out in faith. And so, God, I pray that we would be ministers of hope, speaking solely of Christ and what He is doing in our lives, not what we are accomplishing for Him. Thank you for the hope that you have set within by the Spirit who has poured the love of God in our hearts. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.